The following study is a Wednesday night lesson given by Pastor Brett Metter at Athey Creek Christian Fellowship.
All right. Let's get into the scriptures. Why don't you turn with me to 2 Peter? We're starting a new book tonight. Of course, we began, I guess, last Sunday, but 2 Peter is good stuff, and it's a short but powerful little book, so let's get right to it. It says in 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and an apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. Grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according as his divine power hath given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness, through the knowledge of him that hath called us to glory and virtue, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Peter starts off hard-hitting and big-time, powerful stuff. And I love this stuff. Now, imagine just with me for a second, if after church tonight I walk up to you and I say, man, I've got a card I've been meaning to give you, and here it is, and there's something special inside. And I walk away, and you're like, oh, wow, a card from Brett. Wonder what's in it. Now, there's a lot of things that people do with those kinds of things. Have you noticed that when people hand you a card on the fly? I get that from time to time. That's a dangerous thing to give me anything on the fly because, you know, I may do whatever with it. It's always funny when people hand me stuff right before I go on stage because I'm like, what do I do with this? You know, it's like, I'll throw it in the planner and then I'll go back like 6 months and go, hey, look at this. This is a card for me. You know, it's like, no, I wouldn't do that to your cards, but yeah, it's like, what are you going to do? You know, put stuff here. But the thing is, what do you do with that? You all know what I'm talking about too. It's not just me. Some of you, you'd get that card and, you know, maybe you didn't even open it. Maybe you stuck it in the back of your Bible and just kind of forgot about it. Man, you don't know what's in it. You didn't open that card. And what would be really a bummer is if you really knew what I gave you, if it was something really big. Let's go huge. In fact, let's say in the card was a note from me, but also there was a check for you, beyond what you could ever ask or even think. Now you'd be like, wait a minute, Brad, I don't know about that. No, a big check. Let's just say somebody donated to me, you know, tons of money, and I just thought, I'm going to give it to somebody else, and I gave it to you. And you're like, wow, okay. That would be a bummer for you if you didn't open that card. If you just stuck it in the back of your Bible and, you know, didn't do anything with it. That's the first thing that might happen. Maybe that's happened to you with a card. But number two, the second person, maybe be the person who's only opening it just to see the substance, but not the content. Kids do this. Do you know what I'm talking about at Christmas time? Mom just writes this heartfelt love note to her children, just, you know, which takes hours to consider the wording and making sure their kids feel loved, but they just want to see the gift cards and the check and how much it's worth. They don't care about the fluff. Now maybe when they get to be in junior high, they realize the Hallmark part doesn't matter. It's the written part. You know what I'm saying? It's Hallmark wrote that, so let's see what Mom wrote to me specifically. And then when you get into full maturity, hopefully you start to realize that you better read the whole thing, especially you husbands on the Hallmark thing. You got to even read the Hallmark part because she sat through there and looked at all the writings and said, I'm going to find the card that really best, you know, resembles my heart on this matter. And so you really kind of learn, yeah, you got to read it. And it's not just about the content, but it's also about the substance. You say, so what's the check for? So some of you just would rip into it and say, wow, cool, card. Throw the card away and go, what's the check for? How much? At the same time, maybe reaction number three might be the person who, you know, is very analytical. You analyze the check and you say, wait a minute. This is from Pastor Brett for millions of dollars. Sounds suspicious to me. From the First Bank of, you know, of nonsense. And you say, this is, I don't know about this, man. I don't know if that's good for that. I don't know if he's good for millions of dollars. And I don't know about these numbers. What is U.S. Bank anyway? Is it trustworthy? And you analyze, what are these numbers? And why are they shaped funny at the bottom of the chart? What's the deal with, and boy, I don't know. Do I sign it? What are, and you just analyze. And you just look at it and you try to figure out what the deal is with it. And really, in so doing, you're so over, well, I call it the paralysis of analysis. Where you never really cash the check because you're so leery or suspicious or skeptical that you just kind of look at it. You go, I don't know. Others still. Some of you, you know who you are. You're the person who gets the check and you open the, and you say, oh, wow, this is so special. I'm just going to enjoy the moment. It's such a nice moment, a nice card from Brett. No, look at this. Oh, this check. Wow. Look how much it is. Wow. Oh, this is amazing. You sing a song and you put your hand over your heart and you're, oh, wow, this is so amazing. Oh, thank you, Brett. And you're very, very, emotional. You just want to take in the feeling, and you just really want to, you know, just bask in the moment. In fact, you love the check so much, and you're so thankful for it. You frame it. You put special lights on it and have smoke coming out just so it looks really amazing in your house. And you stir it up and make, oh, that's my little shrine to the check that was given to me by Pastor Brett. But you never, man, stop it. Just go down to the bank and cash it. Cash it in, man. That's what it was for. It was written so that you could cash it in. And I maybe wrote some nice things that might be helpful to you too. So really, in the same way, the best person will open the card, read it, enjoy the friendship and the camaraderie and the love that maybe I'm expressing towards you. And you say, man, that's really nice. And then you look at the check and you're just blown away. Yeah, but man, it's a check. So go cash it. Get the cash, man. Start having fun. But what's it for? You're the analytical person. What do I do with the money? No, just go have fun, man. Knock yourself out. See, now you say, Brett, well, I hope this has a point. I really do, and that is the Bible. It is the card and the check. And it's more than millions of dollars. Did you read what we just saw here? Did you actually internalize it and grab it? Because it's huge. He says here, grace and peace be multiplied to you. That's a good thing. Verse 2. Through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord, according to his divine power. Question, is the Lord powerful? According to his divine power, hath he given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. Through the knowledge of him that called us to glory and virtue. Or better translated, the one who called us is full of glory and virtue. So God being good and glorified and powerful, he says, man, I want to give you through knowledge, I want to give you the things that pertain to life and godliness, all things that pertain to life and godliness. Now, this is amazing if you really think about it. The problem is knowledge, I believe, is largely blown off as it relates to things of God. To have a church like, you know, this, where on a Wednesday night people come out on a cold evening and say, we're gonna see the value of going through the Bible and learning about the scriptures and verse by verse. It's work. It's hard. But a lot of people blow that off now. And so they miss the just to know the scriptures and to know the Lord in a personal way and to really press in. Knowledge, it's a hard thing. I'll admit to press in sometimes. And if you have an old King James Bible and you're trying to figure it all out, sometimes it's difficult. But that's like the guy that's over analytical or, you know, who are those people that I was just talking about? Well, some people don't even open their Bibles. That's that Christian that just got the card but never even opened it. Doesn't even know what's in it. Doesn't even know there's promises to be blessed by. Promises that Peter calls precious promises. They don't even know it's there. They don't know the check's there because they don't even open their Bible. The second person I mentioned, only open it just to see the substance. What's in it for me? I'm going to go to church as long as I get something out of it. There's no real relationship. There's sort of a pseudo-knowledge about the Lord, but to know him personally? To really care about the relationship part, it's all about, well, I'm going to be a Christian as long as I'm blessed, as long as I get what I deserve, or as long as the Lord shows me that he's powerful and real. What's in it for me? That's not really what's being talked about here. That's the kid, the immature one, that's saying, hey, what's the gift card for? Who cares about the card? And they toss it aside. People do that. They toss their Bibles aside, and they only want to know what the substance is, but don't care about the content. The third person was the over-analytical, the person who opens the Bible, but they're very skeptical, and they're very critical, and they're very stumped by theological questions, and so many questions in their mind that they're showstoppers, that they can't discern and decide who really wrote the book of Hebrews. Who was the author of Hebrews? Was it Peter? Was it Paul? Probably Paul, but we don't know for sure. Maybe it was somebody else. Maybe it was none of those guys at all. And they get paralyzed by the fact that we don't know who really wrote the book of Hebrews. Like, that's a showstopper or even that important? Oh, it's an interesting discussion for sure. But then that person gets stumped by all kinds of things. Well, why was the Bible written the way it is and books put together so long? And until they fully understand the canonicity of Scripture. Or even things like the Holy Trinity. Man, if I could figure out the Trinity, then I'd have a real relationship. Then I'd be able to move forward. But until I figure out the Trinity, I don't know if I can move forward. Man, you'll be stumped forever. Because the Trinity, I believe, is one of those concepts that's beyond our time and space and our laws of physics. God, in his godliness, in his three persons in one, that's one that, man, even the brainiest of people who believe in the Holy Trinity say, we don't really know how to explain it, and we don't really fully understand it. But it is. The Bible says it's the way it is, so we're just going to choose to believe in the Holy Trinity. But there are some that they cannot move forward in a personal relationship with Christ because they're stumped, over analytical. Now, there's nothing wrong with being a student, searching the Scriptures and becoming smart in the things of God. That's all encouraged and great, as long as it's not a showstopper for you. Can I encourage you, by the way, you got to read the Bible and understand that when you go through the Bible, there'll be many things like that, that you'll just go, man, I don't get that. I really don't get that. But don't stop there. What I've learned to do over the years is to just say, you know what, I'm going to tuck that one away. And I'm just going to, you know, put that in the back of my mind and let the Lord work that in my heart somehow, somewhere, someday. But what I've found is the Bible is, in fact, totally congruent from cover to cover. There's nothing that contradicts. There's no problems in the Bible, even though there are apparent problems. Some people believe there are contradictions in the Bible. I do not. And even if I see an apparent contradiction, I realize that as time goes by, I've been able to see over and over again where, wow, it's not a contradiction at all, but it actually is a fulfillment, and it actually fits perfectly with the rest of Scripture. It's like the Scriptures that you read, they're like little time bombs that the Lord has a perfect time for them to go off. So you'll read something that you don't get. You're like, well, okay, I'm going to tuck that away. And then 10 years from now, you'll be reading another Scripture that will suddenly click into place that other truth that you were trying to figure out. And boom, time bomb goes off. And you go, I get it now. I see how it fits. I see how it works. And by the way, that's what makes the Bible, lifetime of reading the Bible, so much fun. Is as soon as you think you've kind of got the Bible figured out, you realize there's so many layers that you've yet to even experience or understand. I know now that I'm just a total preschooler in the things of the Bible. Once in a while, you get to talk with or meet or hear or read someone who has spent a life in the Word and actually has gleaned some great truths, and you just see, wow, that's where I want to be someday. But it's to take it in and to enjoy. The last person that I told you about, well, that's the person who gets so into just the feelings and the emotions that come from the card, the Bible, or whatever. They just want to just worship. They just want to give the glory to the Lord, which is all good. But that's oftentimes where it ends. In fact, there's a current movement today in the church that I am concerned about. It's been going for a while where we start to worship, where it's all about worship. It's all about the emotion. And so you'll hear about churches that have gold dust falling from their rafters and anointing the church because they've got this amazing thing going on. Have you heard about the gold dust church, pixie dust down in Redding, California? It's embarrassing. They're the people that they need to get back into the Bible and see what it says. Not just, oh, Lord, you're so wonderful. We're just going to worship you until our brains fall out. I think we have to be careful. Now, don't get me wrong. Worship is important. And singing songs, it's great. The emphasis of music and song, by the way, in the church, you need to read the Scripture to see how proportionate it was in the Acts of the Apostles in the church in the first century? How many songs did they have? Smoke and lights? Did they play, trying to copy the local band down at the tavern or whatever? What was the deal? What I see in the scriptures is it's not about the worship. It's actually about just being thankful and giving glory to God. And it doesn't have to be this huge, huge production. Now, I'm not saying that's wrong or churches that do a fine job with worship and stuff, but I do think it's important to be very balanced. If you got a lot of worship going on, make sure and cash the check too. Make sure and be thankful, sure, and be worshipful, you bet, but make sure and take in the promises of God's word. And sadly, some of the best worshiping churches are not necessarily the best student churches where they're studying the scriptures. A good balance would be really, really great. And we need to keep that in prayer, because I'm not saying eighth of Greek we've got anything dialed in, that we know anything about any of these things. But I do pray, Lord, give us balance. Give us the right perspective. Help us to major on the majors and minor on the minors, and not get backwards the emphasis that you would have for us. So you say, okay, Brett, so it's important for us to read the card, the Bible, to possess the promises that are in it, and then that's a good thing, right? Well, let's back up again. It says, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through the righteousness of God and our Savior, Jesus Christ. By the way, the word "and" there in verse 1 is not there. It is, Brett, it's there. No, it's not. It's not in the original text of the Greek New Testament. It's basically more like this: of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. You say, why is that important? It's giant. When we say "and" there, even though it's not there in the original language, we're saying it's God and Jesus. But here in Peter's original intent was to say God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. It's like when Thomas was there doubting, and Jesus came and said, put your finger in the hole in my hands and thrust your fist in the hole in my side. Jesus, once he appeared to Thomas, Thomas said, he looked to Jesus and said, my Lord and my God. He called Jesus God. Why? Did Jesus say, wait a minute, Thomas, get up. Don't bow down before me. You only worship and bow down to God. I'm not God. He didn't say that. He actually received that title from Thomas as an accurate delineation. Jesus is God. And there's many scriptures that say that. Sadly, many of the translations do try to help the text, but actually do damage to the text. And that's what happens in many of these translations. So really, it literally says, of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ, because Jesus is God. That's important. But what Peter's saying is we have like precious faith. That's kind of the emphasis of what Peter's trying to do. He's then going to describe for us what our like precious faith, our faith that's very similar as Peter's, what it looks like. And the question is, does your faith sort of resemble Peter's description here in 2 Peter chapter 1? That's the question. It might be a bit troubling when you realize how radical Peter's faith really is. And then he says, boy, I hope you guys have that like precious faith. Don't forget, by the way, we did a study several weeks ago when we first started 1 Peter, and we talked about the word precious. And Peter used that word uniquely among any other of the Bible authors. Nobody else used the word like Peter did, which is kind of unique when he talks about all of Peter's precious things. If you missed that study, it's an important one, because Peter lists several things that are extremely precious. The word precious, the Greek word, it means things that are beyond measure of value is the idea. One of the things that we looked at a few weeks ago is that we have like precious faith, the faith that is right and good, the faith that is resembling Peter's. That's a good thing. So he speaks of what that looks like. And if you're taking notes, there are certain things that he tells us that we need to do to have similar, like precious faith to Peter. First of all, number one, you must know him. Know who? Jesus. You must know Jesus Christ. Knowledge. A wise old sea captain of a large navy vessel. for years as he was there on the bridge, shouting out commands, and the sailors, man, respected this captain greatly. But once in a while, he would quickly go to this little box. It was a metal box that he had locked up, and he would look around and he'd unlock it and he'd peek in and then close it and then lock it back up. And for years, the sailors were like, what's in the mysterious box of the sea captain? What is he doing? And as they wondered, they never found out. Well, finally he retired, left the ship. So they got some bolt cutters. And they opened up this metal box that the sea captain had. And on it was just a single little piece of paper that read, quote, left, port, right, starboard. I like that. We had a guy on my football team that... he really could not know left from right, the poor guy. But he was a really gifted runner, so he was our tailback. So we'd say, run right, and he'd run left. So it was a real tricky thing. So we ended up putting a rock in his right hand. And it was funny because he'd carry the football and a rock in his hand, a little pebble. So he could always remember which one was the right was the rock right. And it helped him know which way to go. it's funny because I see there's a lot of Christians that sort of don't have the knowledge. And we can put up a pretty good appearance of Christianity. We can walk around and use the Christian lingo, and we can say the fancy Christian words. But when it comes down to really knowing the truth, we have to peek in the box and go, what was that again about salvation? And what's the most? And it's basic, fundamental stuff that a lot of times we find ourselves dumbed down. But here, Peter, who is a big fisherman from Galilee, not necessarily an intellectual giant. Do you remember what the Sanhedrin said in the book of Acts, chapter 4? When Peter stood before them, they said they marveled. They said, wow, not because Peter was amazing, but they marveled because he was an unlearned and ignorant man. And yet, they took note of him that he had been with Jesus. It's great stuff. You may not feel like an intellectual giant, and most of us are not. But the great thing is the Lord chooses to use the weak and the foolish things to confound the wise. I love that. And one of the things the Lord does is he takes people like Peter, who's just a fisherman from Galilee, and makes him into this real, I believe, this man of great knowledge of God. Not just knowledge about God, but to know Jesus. He knew him personally. And that's the idea. We must know him. Could it be that there's Christians who put up with a good show of knowing Jesus, but in fact do not really know him? Oh man, that does cause me great concern in a modern age of church. How easy it would be for a person just to stroll into church and come and listen to Bible study after Bible study, sermon after sermon, but never really know Jesus Christ personally and have a deep relationship, a personal relationship. Do you have a personal knowledge of the Lord? Does he know you? There are those who will say, Lord, Lord, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? And the Lord will say, depart from me because what? I never knew you. The Lord wants to know you. We do the same thing with our marriages, sad to say. marriage is about intimacy and relationship and love. Man, when you're young and you're saying, I want to be married, you want to find someone who's a companion. Someone who can hang with you and have fun with you and like to go do things together and be caring about the same things, loving each other and all of those things you want in marriage. But have you noticed there's that tendency as we get our interests in other things, we get our attention on and our affection on other things. Jesus said, where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. So we put our treasure in any number of other things, but we don't really put our treasure and our affection in the things that sometimes really matter. So a husband and a wife wonder, man, how do we get to this place where we live separate lives and we don't even talk to each other anymore? And that happens a lot. And if you feel like, Brett, who called you before church and told you you needed to touch on this subject? Did my wife call you? Hey, be careful now. The thing is, nobody called me. It's just that there's a lot of people, I bet you, even in this room, who are struggling in that area. Now, there's good news. Where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Man, you got to start investing in each other again. First and foremost, the Lord. That's the point of tonight's study, really, to know him, to invest your time, energy, effort into him. Where your treasure, there is your heart also. That's just a mathematical equation, really. What you spend your time doing, your money, your affections, whatever you do, that's what you're going to be in love with. You could be in love with a golf bag. You can be in love with a car or your job or things that are just totally a waste of time to be in love with something like that. But it's all about what you put your treasure into. That's the key. So in the same way of marriage, if you want to fix your marriage, you reinvest your treasure. Love each other. Write love notes to each other. Take each other out to a nutritious dinner at Taco Bell or do something romantic like that. I mean, and you can find there's great things to do, and you don't even have to do it with tons of money. Go for a walk together. Invest time. That's marriage. In the same way, your relationship with Christ, if you don't spend time with the Lord in reading the scriptures, this love note that he's given to us, if you don't spend time talking to him or praying, if you don't care about the people he cares about, that is the church. I always hear these people, I love Jesus, but I don't love the church. How does that work in your marriages? Have you noticed that if your wife has friends that you hate? Is that an easy thing? Oh, we just want to hang out. Great, they're coming over again. Now I don't know anything about that. Debbie and I, our friends are all the same. But I've heard of these things, how when you have different friends, in the same way, Christ loves his church so much that he gave his life for it. So if you're one who said, I don't like the church, I just love Jesus, then you're a hypocrite. Jesus loves us, and he tells us that we're to love one another and to love his church, even as he has loved the church. So you don't have any excuse. It's always an amazing thing to me how people can think that they can just blow off God's people, even though we're weird and a little goofy and we're like the, mad aunts and uncle that come over to dinner sometimes. Sure, yeah, there's some of that in the church. But at the same time, we're the church of Jesus Christ. That's why you need to kind of be a part of it. Whether we like it or not, the Lord says, I love the church, so I want you to love the church. Even when the beepers go off and the cell phones and all that stuff, the Lord still loves his church. That's amazing. So, sorry, I don't know who did that. I didn't see it. So I'm just indiscriminately scorching earth. Anyway, so the benefits of knowing Jesus, number one, so this is not under the point number one, we said you must know him. Not to know about him, to know him intimately. What are the benefits of that? Before we move on to number two, I'm going to give you four benefits. Number one, righteousness and salvation. Does that sound good to anybody? Do you want to be declared righteous? Do you want salvation from sin so that you can go to heaven instead of hell? I mean, it's that basic. And yet people, they don't realize that's the benefit of knowing the Lord Jesus. When you ask somebody, do you know Jesus personally as your personal Savior? So in some ways you're asking, are you saved? Because you need to know Christ. You don't want him to say, depart from me, I never knew you. So to know him, and we see that in verse 1, Simon Peter, a servant and apostle of Jesus Christ, to them that have obtained like precious faith with us through, here it is, the righteousness of God, our Savior, Jesus Christ. So there's righteousness and salvation through Jesus. As we know him, we get to experience righteousness and salvation. Don't you love that? That's one of the benefits of knowing Christ. Number two, multiplied grace and peace. Where do we see that? Verse 2. It says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of Jesus our Lord. Do you see, it's about knowing Jesus. Paul even says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you. But Peter actually, who's not the intelligent one, says something that's actually a step up from even what Paul the apostle gives us. Paul gave us over and over again, grace, peace, even mercy. Sometimes he'd say, like to Timothy, grace, peace, mercy be to you. But I like how Peter adds this. He says, grace and peace be multiplied unto you through the knowledge of God and of our Lord Jesus. I see that as a great benefit of knowing Jesus, is you have grace and peace multiplied. Now, it doesn't say your life will be perfect, you won't have trouble, but in the middle of struggle and turmoil and difficulties, you'll still have grace and you'll still have peace. Grace is undeserved, unearned favor that God wants to show you. So I love this about Jesus. The more you know him. Now, by the way, I believe it's exponential. To know Jesus Christ, I think Peter's on to something really huge here, and obviously he's inspired by the Holy Spirit. But it's something that I'm just now starting to understand, and that is that I see in Peter, the old man here now, he's a guy who's sounded like Paul, but he wasn't always gracious, nor was he also a man of real peace. But in fact, Peter was the guy running around kind of freaking out most of the time, saying things wrong and doing things kind of stupid, and he didn't have peace. In fact, the disciples were toiling on the sea when Jesus was sleeping down below. And Peter, who is the main fisherman of the crew, he and the guys, they freak out. Lord, don't you know we're going to die out here? And that's no peace there. But we're going to see as we get into this study that Peter becomes a great man of great peace. I love that. He's a work in progress. Now, this idea of grace and peace being multiplied, I think the older you become as a Christian, the more gracious you will become, because you'll realize how big God's grace is. It'll be multiplied exponentially. I've seen that. I've seen younger Christians who are on fire and reading the Bible, and they tend to be a little more hardcore. They tend to move in a more legalistic way. Oh, I can't believe they're doing that. But then you get older and you realize, I did that. I do the same things that I was just mad at them for doing. In fact, I do worse things. And pretty soon you start finding yourself being less harsh, less critical, not as much sin sniffing or fault finding, because you don't want people sniffing around you, because you're a sinner too. So that's something I'm learning. The older I get, the more gracious I find myself wanting to be. I see that in Peter's life modeled. I even see that in some of the great men of faith over the centuries and years, as you study some of the great preachers. Even Billy Graham. Is anybody old enough to remember when Billy Graham was a fire and brimstone preacher? They called him the machine gun preacher. That he was before the machine gun preacher that's today. He was also called the windmill, because he just just whirred from the front back in the 40s and what have you. But it's funny, because the older he got, what you started to see was a much more gracious preaching, and he talked more and more about grace as he got older and older. It's kind of interesting. You can see that, by the way, in many of the, if you read sermons from the old greats like Spurgeon and G. Campbell Morgan and others, there's a graciousness that gets built in. I look forward to getting older just for that reason alone. I hope that the older I get, multiplied grace and peace will be in my life. That's what Peter says, multiplied grace and peace. That's the picture in your mind, the old little grandmother and grandfather that's just gracious. Well, that's number two. So under this, you must know him. Why? Because you get righteousness, you get salvation. You get multiplied grace and peace, verse 2. But number 3, verse 3, all things that relate to life and godliness, you get. All. The word all there, I love it. All. You get all the things that relate to life and godliness. That's why when I gave him my little card illustration in the check, millions of dollars doesn't even do it justice. That's chump change compared to what's being promised right here in verse 3. The Lord says, I will give to you as you know me, the more you know me. Intimate knowledge, not just I know who God is. No, you know the Lord. You commune with the Lord. You pray. You read your Bible. You're actively pressing into the Lord. And I will give you everything you need, all things that pertain to life and godliness. He's going to give it to you. I love that. So you get, number 1, righteous salvation. Number 2, multiplied grace and peace. Number 3, all things that relate to life and godliness. Finally, number 4, you get all the precious promises. And there's that other precious thing, one of the many that Peter says, the promises of God. Verse 4, he says, whereby are given unto us exceeding great and precious promises, that by these you might be partakers of the divine nature, having escaped the corruption that is in the world through lust. Man, this knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, by the way, Peter is the perfect guy to talk about this, because the more he knew Jesus Christ, the more he himself changed. Oh, it took him a while. The first 3 years hanging out with Jesus, he bumbled and stumbled, and he made foolish decisions, and he put his foot in his mouth all the time, and did silly things. But what's interesting, do you remember the very first thing Jesus told Peter? What was the first words that came from Jesus to Peter? Let's go back and explore that real quick. Go with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1. So this is Peter, before he's had any influence or training or any of this exponential multiplied grace and peace and all this blessing of knowing Christ. What was the first thing Jesus said to Peter? Well, we read there in John chapter 1, verse 41, it says, this is Andrew. Let's start in verse 40. One of the two which heard John speak and followed Jesus was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. He first found his own brother, Simon, and said unto him, "We have found the Master," or the Messiah, which is being interpreted the Christ. And verse 42, and he brought Peter to him, to Jesus. And when Jesus beheld him, he said, "Thou art Simon, the son of Jonah, but thou shalt be called Cephas." Now, don't be confused by that. The word Cephas is the Aramaic word. The word Peter is the Greek translation. So he's saying here, in some of your translations even put it this way, you are Simon, but you will be called Peter. And the word Peter in the Greek is Petros. In the English, it's Peter. But the Petros means stone. So right now you're Simon, but you will be called Peter. There's a change a-coming, Pete. We're going to move you from Simon, the son of Jonah. Has anybody thought about being named Simon, the son of Jonah? Was Jonah a great character in the Jewish history? Oh, he did some great work as a prophet, but he was kind of like the most lame of all the prophets. He was a goofball. You remember the whole thing? He went in and he ran. You know, God said go. Jonah said no. He went the opposite direction, ran, got gulped up by a whale, then barfed out, half digested. And then he stumbles in all half digested into Nineveh and says, "Repent, God's going to destroy you if you don't repent." And everybody in the whole city repents. And Jonah goes and sits under his gourd and says, "Oh man, I can't believe you saved him, Lord." He was all bummed out that God saved the whole city. And that's kind of the end of Jonah. It's like this story, you just go, "Man, I can't even believe God can use a guy like Jonah. Gives me great hope. If God can use Jonah, man, he can use me. That's great." But at the same time, Jonah is not the one you've been called, son of Jonah. It's like, what if you named your kid, Brett Bar Hitler? See, Bar in the Bible is son of, so Bar Jonah means son of Jonah. So that would not be good, Brett Bar Hitler. I don't see anybody naming their children Adolf. I mean, like, I don't think that they do that as much because that name's got a stigma to it, right? In the same way, here's Peter. His name is Simon, son of Jonah. And the word Simon, we're not really sure what it means, but it means that you're moving around, probably. Being bumped around or influenced is kind of the idea. There's interesting debate on what Simon actually means. But it's just, even if it means nothing, we know that Peter, he says, you will be a stone. The stone is the idea of a solidity, immovability. Stone is solid. So he says, you're Simon, son of Jonah, but you will be Peter. So that was the prediction Jesus made. Here's the question. When, pray, did Simon finally really become Peter? Jesus said, you will be, but not yet. The implication here in John chapter 1 is you will be called that, but we're not going to call you that yet. When did he start calling Simon Peter? Anybody? Some say after the resurrection, but when he called Jesus the Christ. Yeah, go to Matthew chapter 16. We were there just a few studies ago, but just a real quick refresher. I believe it's Matthew 16. And when Peter says in verse 16, Matthew 16:16, and Simon Peter answered and said unto Jesus, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." He's saying, you're the Messiah. He's declaring Jesus the Messiah. And Jesus answered and said unto him, "Blessed art thou, Simon Bar-Jonah, for flesh and blood hath not revealed this unto thee, but my Father which is in heaven. And I say unto thee that thou art Peter." He doesn't say you will be called Peter. Now he says you are Peter, Petros, stone. And then he says, "And upon this Petra," different word, probably meaning more of a huge rock or cliff, "upon this," not Petros, but Petra, I believe that's where the Catholics make a mistake. Personally, I believe that it's upon the confession that Peter just made that Jesus is the Christ, that he would build his church on that. Not that Peter was the pontiff or any of that. That's just, we went over that last week. But he says, you're going to be called now Peter. That's when Peter got it. Now, when did Peter become Peter? When did he find his identity? The name that Jesus saw. See, here's the cool thing. I believe Jesus sees you tonight in your potential. That's an amazing thing. It's something that we as parents have a slight glimpse. We see little talents in our children and little things that we kind of go, oh, I bet you someday they're going to be really good at that. or have a gift in that area. But we even see through a glass darkly right now. But the Lord sees perfectly who you will be in your future. And he loves you, and he says, man, you're going to do great things, and he's got great promises for you. It's funny because there Jesus, he says, you can lay claim to all these promises because I know who you're going to be. And so he says to Peter early, you're going to be called Peter someday. When did Peter get it? When did he find his identity? When did he become the stone? It's when he knew who Jesus really was. It's when he really declared Jesus as the Messiah, when it was real to him. It wasn't that he was hanging out with some guy from Galilee. It wasn't some guy calling him to rise up against the Romans. It wasn't some group of guys you could hang out with just for fun. He realized that Jesus was the Messiah. And there's something about that. The more Peter knew Jesus, that's when he finally got to become Peter. Now, what's interesting, by the way, did you notice the way our text started tonight? Here in back to 2 Peter, if you would. It starts out, Simon Peter. Why did Peter sign it that way? By the way, in 1 Peter, he didn't. 1 Peter just said, Peter, an apostle. But here he says, Simon Peter. You know, I think that Peter, perhaps, he knew that he was still a work in progress. You know, I think there's still parts of Simon that show up in Peter. Just like with you and me, but when we're saved and we know Jesus Christ, there are times where we see a little glimpse of our former self. It starts to pop out a little bit. You see this all through the Bible. Whenever names were changed, remember Paul was changed to Saul. Also, probably one of the big ones names. Who else? Quiz time. Who else had their names changed? Jacob, Abram to Abraham, Jacob to Israel. You know, the funny thing about Jacob, when you read the story of Jacob in the Old Testament, when his name was changed to Israel, Jacob means trickster or tricky one, deceitful one, which is a derivative of James, by the way. So you guys named James, your name means deceitful. The bookstore will say your main name means truthful, but it's not true. It's deceitful. That's the truth. For you all you Jims out there, or James, sorry. But Jacob, it means deceitful. So he wrestles with God all night. And then he says, you will be called Israel, which means governed by God. But did you notice, depending on what what his mode was in, God would call him the different names. If he was in trouble, he'd say, Jacob. It's like when your mom called you with your middle name. Brett Evan Metter. I knew I was in big trouble when I got that Evan put in the middle there. I thought, oh no, I'm in big trouble. In the same way, God says, Jacob. But when he called him Israel, he was speaking of his future, that he would ultimately be governed by God. And that would happen. When does the nation Israel truly become governed by God? Has that ever happened yet? Not yet. That's a prophecy that's yet to be fulfilled, but it will be. But all that to say, here Simon says, Simon Peter. He recognizes that he's a work in progress. That's important for us to see. So to know Jesus, you get all these benefits. To be one who has the same like faith as Peter, you need to be one who knows him personally. Can I just implore, can I challenge, can I ask of us to say, Lord, do we really have a real working relationship? Do you know the Lord personally, for real? And that's something for all of us to search our hearts and really press in. Well, not only you must know him, verses 1 through 4, but also you must be diligent, verses 5 through 10. Let's take a look. And beside this, giving all diligence, add to your faith virtue, which means moral excellence, by the way. And to virtue, knowledge. And to knowledge, temperance, which means self-control. And to temperance, patience. And to patience, godliness. And to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, charity. So here's a big list. It's a checklist. Where are you at in your maturity? See, I don't believe this is just a list to say, how am I doing on these things? But it may be a list to chronologically ask, where are you at in your life, in your spiritual life? I see these things as they're listed here. They build one upon the other. That's the idea. So when it says here, first of all, you got to have faith. That's where it all starts. Before any of this matters, you got to believe that Jesus is God who came in the flesh, died on the cross for your sins, rose from the grave. You have to have faith. And that's where you confess with your mouth and you believe in your heart. That's the faith that you have. And that's how you're saved. We're saved by grace through faith, not of our works, lest any man should boast. So this list, by the way, is going to start getting into good deeds. But you have to understand, this is the person of faith who's already saved. Now that's key, because there's some confusion about some of the later verses related to this. So understand, we're talking about people of faith first. But after faith, then comes virtue, which means moral excellence. One of the first things will happen to you when you are a person of faith is you'll start to be convicted in your heart by the Lord in his loving way that certain things you're doing are just wrong. How many of you, when you were saved, you're like, just became a Christian, you're all excited, and then suddenly something hit you, you're like, man, I need to stop doing that. And nobody told you to do it. Nobody said you're a sinner and you need to change it. But you just realized, man, I need to kind of dump that behavior. That's just something that a person of faith who loves Jesus, doesn't fit in my life anymore. And that's what's so cool. That's one of the evidences, by the way, of real faith, is there's fruit. And so here, that's something hopefully you've reached the faith level. Most of the Wednesday nighters, I believe you're here because you're people of faith. That's good. But have you reached the next level where you realize, oh man, I need to add to faith virtue, where I start to, not to be saved, but because I love Jesus so much, I don't want to have anything in my life that sickens him. I don't want to have anything in my life that drives him out or distances me from him. There's things in marriage that can do that. When Debbie and I got married, I had a little duplex that I lived in. It was a nice little place. I didn't have any furniture except for I had weight equipment. My couch and chairs, it was all bench presses and, you know, dumbbells and stuff you could just sit on. And you could work out in my living room. It was great. It was just a gym. And the first thing that had to go, man, when I got married, Debbie's like, this is a great weight room, but it's going to go out in the carport. And we exchanged it slowly but surely. Everything left, and we ended up having couches and dust ruffles and... I don't even know what a dust truffle is, but I thought it was something you'd eat, a truffle or I don't know. But it's a good thing. To get certain things out, it was a good thing. My house has improved since I was a single guy, and I'm glad about that. In the same way, when you become a Christian, you realize, man, my house needs some changing. That's good fruit, good evidence that hopefully you're getting to that. That's the next level. But then to virtue or moral excellence, knowledge. That's where you get into the Word and you study the Scriptures to know the Lord, to know His Word, to know His heart. And on you can just see, as I grow in knowledge, then does my self-control... See, having knowledge of the Word does help your self-control. How shall a young man cleanse his ways? Does anybody remember? The Word. It's the Word. Psalms tells us that it's thy Word that I've hid in my heart that I might not sin against thee. Now you're clean, Jesus said, John 15, by the Word that I've spoken to you. Ephesians chapter 5, Jesus cleans his church, washes his church in the water of the Word. So the knowledge part, there's a cleansing effect. So it says to adding knowledge, then you get that self-control or that temperance. There's something about being in the Scripture that gives you victory and a willpower to do the right thing. One of the best-kept secrets in Christianity, if you get in the Word, people will clean up their act. The Word cleans us, washes us, changes our life. Well, and on it goes. You can follow it through, and then to that you've got patience, and then after patience you've got godliness, then after godliness, brotherly kindness. And then after that, you got love. So there's the pinnacle of the mature Christian is one who just loves. If you're not a loving person, you're probably somewhere back in immature levels, like many of us who are still trying to get there. But love is the cap. It's the top level. And that's a key thing. Well, let's go. It keeps and under this area of diligence, that we must be diligent. Then there's some words said about this list and this chronology of events in your Christian walk. Check it out. For it says, if these things be in you and abound, they make you that ye shall neither be barren nor unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Man, interesting, the word barren there could also be translated as idle. You won't be sitting around doing nothing, but your life will be fruitful. That's the person who does these things. If you make this your goal to say, I'm going to have like faith, like Pete. And Peter had the faith that was adding faith to virtue, virtue to knowledge, knowledge to temperance, temperance to patience, and on it goes. As we do that, you're going to have not a fruitless life, but you'll be not idle. You'll be blessed. and there'll be fruit. But, verse 9, he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. Again, we're talking about the saved person. And who is it that Peter's talking about here? This is where it gets a little bit personal, and I hope you're not in this category. Because this sounds bad, doesn't it? In fact, verse 9 is probably the scariest verse so far. But he that lacketh these things is blind and cannot see afar off and hath forgotten that he was purged from his old sins. The idea of being blind there is that we are limited in what we see, and we can't see things afar off. Our senses are dulled spiritually. And that makes it challenging in our walk personally. And who is this? I believe this is the person who's been a Christian perhaps for a lot of years, but somewhere forgot about these lists, forgot about having a zealous heart for the Lord, actually knowing the Lord, having a personal relationship with the Lord. We just go on year after year, just going to church, doing our thing, going through kind of a certain motion, but there's no real relationship. And the Bible says you'll be blind. And so no wonder so many people in our culture are saying, yes, gay marriage is okay. They're blind. Why? Because they don't really know. There was a pastor that just tweeted this week about Obama and kind of sort of praying for his salvation. And man, everybody went nuts. It became viral, his tweet. And it got all controversial and all this stuff. But what's interesting is, people wonder, is Obama truly a Christian? And I know some of you guys know he's a Muslim. I understand you guys, but I don't think he's a Muslim. I don't think he's a Christian. Who am I to judge? Who are you to judge? Well, the Bible says you'll know them by their fruit. And the fact is, I do pray for Obama's salvation. That'd be the best thing that could happen to America, is if Obama really knows Jesus so much that you start to see more and more of this stuff. You say, but Brett, he does a lot of good things. But here's the thing. There are certain evidences to me of a blindness that is there. So you say, but Brett, maybe he's been saved. Maybe he was a Christian, but he lost his salvation or any of that. I don't know all that. All I know is you'll know them by their fruit. And when I see someone who supports abortion, which is killing children, to me, that's not a Christian behavior. That's not something you see in the Bible. And if you don't like that, I'm sorry. But it's just, I don't think abortion is murder. Man, read your Bible. The Bible talks about the child before they're even born, while they're in their mother's womb, and how God ordains those moments before. And God calls them a child before they're born. We could talk about gay marriage and homosexuality, and if you support that, you're saying, I reject the Bible. I reject what the Bible has to say. And so there's this big controversy going over about, well, is Obama a Christian or not? I don't know. And by the way, just because he supports homosexuality and gay marriage now, and even said it first time in the inaugural speech this week, was a president ever to mention the gay issue. The problem is the fruit. That's what we have to look for. I'm not judging. Don't judge me, you say. But the Bible says we don't judge. In the same chapter there in Matthew, it says, don't judge lest you be judged. But it also says, you will know them by their fruits. Same chapter. So maybe not judge. You're a fruit inspector. That's what the Bible says. Read your Bible, fruit inspectors. And the fruit that I see coming from our president, it shows to me that, man, he doesn't know the Lord. He doesn't know him personally. I search my own heart for that. Just because I'm a pastor doesn't mean I'm saved. Just because you're sitting in a church doesn't make you saved. The person who's saved is the person who knows Christ personally. And frankly, I'm not sure we can judge that for sure until you stand before the Lord. Really, the Lord is the one who knows all those things. So what do? It tells us what to do. Verse 10, under this category, you must be diligent. Verse 10 says, wherefore, the rather, brethren, give diligence to make your calling and election sure. See, presidential. Make sure your calling and election is sure. For if you do these things, you shall never fall. Boy, isn't that a great promise? If you do what things? The things that are listed in verses 5 through 7. That list that's consecutive. As you do those things, you will never fall. It's a promise of God's word. And so there you have the idea, you must be diligent. So if you're going to have like faith with Pete, you got to have number one, you must know Jesus personally. And then number two, you must be diligent in the things of God. Diligence. Number three, finally, you must also see the big picture. You must also see the big picture. To have the like-minded faith with Peter, you got to see that it's not about here and now, but there's eternity to be considered of. Check it out, 4, verse 11. So an entrance shall be ministered unto you abundantly into the everlasting kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's just saying that the fruit and the good reward that comes from walking in verses 5 through 7 will come into play in the rewards that are in our heavenly inheritance. Somehow, when you go to heaven, the rewards that you get for just doing what the Lord's called you to do will pay off somehow, some way in heaven. Don't know how that works out. Don't know the details of that. But I do know the Bible teaches that it's going to be glorious. So that's a good thing. It's about this everlasting kingdom, not about this here and now. Wherefore, verse 12, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance, knowing that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle, even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. He says, I'm going to be committed to putting the brethren in remembrance. Now, by the way, if you're a Sunday school teacher or parent or in ministry of any kind, can I give you this word? Be someone who puts the brethren in remembrance. From time to time, you'll hear me repeat myself over and over. You say, Brad, I've been here for 10 years, and you've said this before. But here's the thing. By the way, as we're going through the Bible, these topics come up. And one of the things I've learned is how important it is. Repetition is, in fact, the mother of all learning. And here's the thing. When you start doing ministry, when you start speaking out the Word of God, you realize repetition is glorious. I had to kind of learn this sort of in my own stupid way as a young kid. Because I went to church every day of my life. I heard sermon after sermon, Bible study after Bible study. When I was a kid, they didn't have children's ministry. So I sat in the sermons. And interestingly, I was very interested in the sermons as a little kid. I can remember sermons when I was like 7 from preachers, even their points that they gave. And it's kind of odd. My mom and dad still marvel. Man, we didn't even remember that church, and you can remember the sermon from that. And I do. I just soaked it all up. But then, because as a little kid, I had heard so many sermons, I started to know the Bible stories and started to kind of hear. I could start telling the story as the pastor was telling it. Go, oh, yeah, I know about Eglon, Ehud, sword, left-handed dude, stuck him in, knife went in, dirt came out, you know, guy, blubberous guy in the Bible, great stuff. You know, I just sit there and go, yeah, I know this, yeah. But then what happened? At the ripe old age of 12, I started teaching Sunday school. They gave me a first grade class of 30 kids in a little tiny room. And suddenly I'm teaching the Bible. And it's so funny because the things I used to say, yeah, I knew about this. Suddenly I'm teaching it and now I'm required to teach others. And that takes it to a whole nother level. And what's great about that is you are now required to actually articulate the truth and the application and put it all together in a way that somebody can actually understand what you're saying and why you're saying it. That's where you start to listen differently. So what happened was when I turned 12, I'd actually been around my pastor for quite a while and had been through the Bible with him, cover to cover. Genesis through Revelation, I'd been through the Bible with him. But the second time through, man, I listened so much more intently. Man, I took notes and I listened and I was learning about why he would say what he said and not just how he said it, but the timing and everything. I became a real student of how do you share the gospel and how do you teach the Bible. And what's cool about that is it's really served me well. You know, a lot of guys go off to Bible school and seminary and try to learn, and that's a good quick 3 years of cramming and stuff, and it's great. I don't know if I learned very well that way. Some of you learn better probably in that situation. For me, it was just growing up as a kid, hearing the Bible taught year after year, week after week, Wednesday night after Wednesday night, and I learned with intent. Now, here's what I want to encourage you. If you hear something that you've heard me say before, which, big flash, it's not a surprise to me that you've heard it before. Did you hear what Peter said here? I know his pain here because this is what you wrestle with. He says in verse 12, "Wherefore I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though you know them." He says, "I know you already know this stuff." And they're all going, yeah, Peter, we've heard this before. But, he says, though you know them, he says, be established in the present truth. There's an establishing that goes on. That's what you got to ask yourself. Am I established in the thing that I've already heard before? So when we're going over this stuff, hopefully you can start reiterating it and sharing it with your kids at home, with your fellow workers at work, with buddies at school, stuff like that. It really pays off to listen and to take the repetition and actually use it. And that's what he says, basically. And later we read where he says, a good minister will put the brethren in remembrance of these things. So he says, I'm doing this. And then he says, knowing, verse 14, that shortly I must put off this my tabernacle. What's he speaking about? His body. Going to put off my body. He's going to die. Even as our Lord Jesus Christ has showed me. Apparently Jesus showed Peter that he would die. Remember? Do you remember that when Jesus talked to Peter? He says, you're going to die. And Peter's like, well, what are they going to do? What's going to happen to them? You know, that whole thing. But he knows. Jesus showed him he's going to die. Moreover, verse 15, I will endeavor that you may be able, after my decease, to have these things always in remembrance. Man, he says, when I die, the one thing I hope I do is to leave these truths emblazed in your mind, just that you remember these things. That's a great thing. Of all the things I get to do, to be able to teach the Bible is the one thing that lasts. The one thing that's so cool. I love old J. Vernon McGee, man. He just keeps going, even though he's deceased. It's awesome. I love listening to the radio, and there he is. Dearly beloved, you know, just keeps going, man, through the word, and verse by verse, chapter by chapter, and he's just on the radio, and it's spooky, but it's awesome. Because he's in heaven right now, and he's still teaching the Bible to millions here on earth. That's an amazing thing. I've counted a privilege. I'm right next to him on KPDQ, and I get to be right there next to the J. Vernon McGee. I'm hoping that before I die that our tech guys in our church will figure out a way just to kind of keep it going, you know, so it'll never stop. Putting the brethren in remembrance. I can hear what Peter's saying. That's good. Well, verses 16 to the end is what we looked at on Sunday. He says, verse 16, "For we have not followed cunning devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And this voice which came from heaven we heard, and when we were with him in the holy mount, we have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the scripture is of any private interpretation. For the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost." And we looked at those verses again on Sunday. But, you know, I conclude with this. Peter was a guy of great peace. He seems pretty chilled out now as an old man. He's full of grace. And he's ready to die. It doesn't seem like he's freaked out about dying. In fact, the book of Acts kind of talks a little bit about this. Let me read you this just real quick. We're almost done. But it says, "Now the time of Herod came when he stretched forth his hand to vex the church." This is Acts 12. Listen. "And he killed James, the brother of John, with a sword." So that's bad news for the church. "And because he saw it, that it pleased all the Jews that he killed James, he proceeded further to take Peter also. And when he had apprehended him, he put him in prison, delivered him to the soldiers to keep him, and intending after the Passover to bring him forth to the people. Peter therefore was kept in prison, but prayer was made without ceasing of the church unto God for him. And when Herod would have brought him forth the same night, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and the keepers of before the door were kept in prison." What's going on? Do you remember when I gave the story there of Peter's toiling with the other disciples when Jesus was sleeping in the storm? And we talked about panicky Peter, that he was always busy doing stuff, panicking and upset. Here we see Peter, his buddy James, his other disciple, got killed by Herod. And so Herod saw that made the Jews happy. So he takes Peter and puts him in jail. And the idea is he's going to kill Peter too. But what's Peter doing? Is he freaking out? Is he singing "Nobody Knows"? Playing the harmonica in prison there? And what's he doing? He's sleeping. Who could sleep on a night before your execution? I love this about Peter. He's just sawing logs, man. I'm sure the two soldiers are like, "Don't you know you're going to be dying tomorrow, buddy?" I mean, he's like, "Yeah, just wake me up when it's time." You know, it's like, man, he's sleeping. Why is that? I believe Peter went from Simon to Peter. There was a change in his life. He became less stressed. He knew more what was happening. He saw that he had this glorious heavenly inheritance to look forward to. Thus, he had a peace that was multiplied, grace and peace multiplied unto him. That's the like faith that he's encouraging us to have. Wouldn't it be great if all Athey Creekers said, "We're going to have like faith, precious, like faith, like Pete." Chapter 1 of 2 Peter gives us the how-to on that. Great list. Good stuff. Amen? Amen. Amen. Let's pray. Tonight, Lord, as we close up our Bibles, as we often pray that you just let your word continue to do its work in our hearts, that we'd meditate day and night, and then we'd be like that tree firmly planted by the river. Lord, this is a challenging passage. We know that our salvation is by your grace, and we don't have to deserve it or earn it. But at the same time, we see this faith that is then expressed through the life of Peter and the way that he lived and his outlook. And I pray that you'd help us to have the same ideas. That we would first and foremost have a personal relationship with your son, Jesus. Forgive us where we've been more interested, Lord, in other things. Where our priorities have been tweaked out and we find ourselves doing the things that really don't matter. Things that have no real substance or value long term. Lord, I pray that we'd have a perspective tonight. That we wouldn't just be hearers of the word, but tonight as we go, that we'd think of ways that we can have a more intimate relationship with you. That we'd take your word seriously and see all the things that pertain to life, Lord, included in our own lives. So these promises are glorious. And as we go our way tonight, I pray that we'd apply them. We do pray for our president, Lord. I pray that whatever his relationship is with you, you know all things. I pray, Father, that somehow, some way he would come to a knowledge of your love and that you are a gracious God and you save all of us from our sins. And I pray, Lord, for so many of the lost. Lord, even in Portland, those that don't know you, I pray that we would be lights, shining lights in dark places, like it said in our text tonight. But above all, Lord, pray that you'd be honored in this church. Use us. Be glorified, we pray, as we serve you and walk with you. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Let's stand.
To take advantage of our media ministry, we encourage you to visit us anytime at atheycreek.com, where we have all of Pastor Brett's Bible studies available as a free download.